Exodus chapter 20, we're looking at the second commandment. Let's read verses 1 through 6, and verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment. Verses 1 and 2 is the context, verse 3 is the first commandment, and then verse 4 is the second. Verse 4 through 6 is the second commandment. Hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands or a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first commandment, and we said that during our study of each of the Ten Commandments specifically, we would ask ourselves, what does the first commandment require of us, and why does it do so? So we'll be asking of each commandment, what does this commandment require of us, and why? And what does the commandment forbid, and why? Now today, we're getting into the negative commandments. The first commandment is positive. You shall have no other gods besides the one true God. But the rest of the commandments tend to be framed in a negative way, and when I come to a negative commandment, therefore we will begin with what does this commandment forbid, and then secondarily we'll come back with what does it require of us. And then in the second of each message on a commandment, we'll look at how did our Lord Jesus Christ in his life and teaching handle this commandment, and then how did Christ's apostles, who wrote the rest of the New Testament, handle this commandment. So next week we'll look at how Christ and his apostles handled the second commandment. Today, what does the second commandment forbid, which it says, no, don't do this, and also, what does the second commandment require, and why does it require it? Simply put, the second commandment says, you shall not make an image, and you shall not worship an image. What does this mean, and why does it say this? The second commandment forbids worshiping or serving God through the use of any images. One of the first things that some people might notice when they're in this worshiping setting here is it's a very plain setting. It was called centuries ago Puritan plain worship. There's not a lot of ornamentation. There are not pictures of Jesus on the wall. There are not pictures of Old Testament characters. There's not pictures of animals. There's not a lot of things to, quote, enhance or aid your worship. Why is that? And this commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything. Now, at this point, later in the Old Testament, it will be added onto because at this place in Israel's development, they could take a stone chisel and they could make something out of stone. They could take a wood chisel and make something out of wood. Later on in their own industry and their own technological advancement, they would learn to make metal-covered idols and things like that, which they would learn from the surrounding people. Gold-plated, so to speak, or silver-plated things. He says you're not supposed to have any physical representations of God in any way, supposedly to aid you, and we'll see why those are terribly wrong. And it's pretty inclusive. Nothing you can find in the heaven above. No stars, no sun, not the planets, nothing up there will help you. Nothing on the earth, nothing under the water. Nothing that's been created by God is going to be a proper representation to show you what God is like. So you're not to have anything at all to show you what God is like except his bare word. And you'll notice here in this commandment it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Many times in the Bible when you see the word worship, the underlying word is really just the phrase to bow down. And from that we get our word worship because really when you bow low before someone, you're offering them your honor, you're offering them your praise, you're doing obeisance to them, you're saying, you are greater than I am, I bow down before you. And it's frequently just translated as worship. You're not to have any image or any physical or pictorial representation of God. And you're not to worship this thing, and you're not to serve this thing. To serve means what? Here's the deity. I will attend to his will. I will attend to his desires. You're not to serve an image that you think is somehow going to be representative of your God, because, as we'll see in a moment, it's terribly wrong. So, by inference, by logically going the next step, we're not to make images in our mind, because, as we'll see in a minute, the Bible says not only can you make physical representations which are wrong, but you can have wrong-headed ideas, which is what physical representations give you. You see something which is wrong. That gives you a mental image which you carry around which is wrong. It also means that you're not on your own to try to think up what God is like apart from what is revealed in Scripture. You and I do not have the freedom before God to invent our own idea of what God is like. It's been observed that since the fall of our first parents, the human heart has become an idol factory. An idol factory. A factory is a place which reproduces great numbers of things, of products. There's all kinds of factories in the world. The human heart has become an idol factory. It cranks out wrong ideas of God just naturally. For example, if you've ever done much witnessing, you've sought to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the biblical teaching about life and religion. And what you hear frequently is a person talking to you about the idolatry they have going on in their own mind. They say things like, I like to think of God as, and they tell you something. And you shouldn't say this, but you should think this. Who cares? You think of God as something in your mind. You're a creature and a fallen creature. What difference does it make what a fallen creature imagines in his own mind? The question is, what is God really like, and how has he revealed what he's really like? It's not for me to say, well, I prefer to think of God this way. Well, the idea of God that you should be presenting to them shouldn't be one that you simply made up. It shouldn't be saying, well, you have your idea of God and I have my idea. It's not like we're all free to pick and choose our own ideas. It's rather that we need to have the biblical view of God, and when we run up against an unbiblical view, expose it for what it is. This is just a God of your imagination. You've made him up inside your own head. He's no bigger than a soap bubble inside your head. And he will pop and be shown to be nothing. Some people will say when you try to witness to them, well, the God that I serve, and that's the same way. It becomes a prelude to some kind of heretical teaching, false teaching, unbiblical teaching, that's really just something they've made up in their head. People like to make up a God who's either like them or who is comfortable to them. It was Sigmund Freud who, in attacking biblical Christianity, made the statement that people come up with a God to help them cope with living in the world. In The Future of an Illusion, he said, people come up with a God because they can't really cut it. This is a tough world, and you're some primitive man, and you're in the woods, and there's a lightning storm, and it's scary, and so you come up with the idea of a God to comfort you. R.C. Sproul, in his study on the holiness of God, which we've viewed the tapes and read the book, has shown us how fallacious was Sigmund Freud's logic. The biblical God is not a God who's always comforting and cozy and familiar and you want to snuggle up with. Because, as you remember, in the lives of the apostles, they were afraid in this boat that was about to sink in a storm. And then Jesus stands up and says, hush, be still. Boom, the clouds are gone. Boom, it's a bright sunny day. Boom, there are no waves. It's just all very calm. And then it says, they were very afraid. And Sproul, tweaking his nose at Sigmund Freud, says, Mr. Freud, did you catch this? They were afraid of the storm. Suddenly they realize they're in the presence of deity who can speak to the storm and have it disappear. And now they're more scared than they were when they originally just had the storm to deal with. Mr. Freud, if you're going to invent a God, wouldn't it seem wise to invent a God who's not scarier than the stuff he's supposed to protect you from? And the obvious answer is yes. The God of the Bible can be scarier than anything that fallen psychologists or sociologists or anthropologists might imagine that he exists about. We didn't invent God. We've come up with our own idolatrous views of the one true God, but we didn't invent God. He created us. But human beings will not have this God to be their God. Sin has made us rebels, and part of our rebellion is, I will not have God to be the way he's revealed in Scripture. Let me twist him. Let me tweak him. Let me turn him into something less than what he is, so he's manageable, so I can deal with him. Because psychologically, if I just had to deal with him who he is, he would be too overwhelming, too scary, too intimidating. In fact, why did God become a man? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ set aside his glory and veil his glory by putting on human flesh so that we could have God to relate to, but in a human form? What if a giant carrot, an 80-foot carrot, was going about talking to people about life? Go, wow, this is amazing. This is like a really bad 1950s science fiction movie. A talking carrot. Right. What does he know about my life? What does he know about pain and suffering and misery and sin? It's an amazing thing. It's a phenomenon, but it's not helpful. What if Jesus had come in one of a thousand other different weird ways that wouldn't have been helpful? God became a man. As C.S. Lewis said, the greatest miracle in all of history is the incarnation at Christmas. Easter was a foregone conclusion. Once God had decided to save and therefore become a man, the conclusion of this whole drama being played out later was a foregone conclusion. God had decided to save and God had decided to become a man. The second commandment forbids worshiping or serving God through the use of images, whether physical images that I make or physical images that I make up in my head. There are five reasons the Bible gives why images are wrong, why we shouldn't have images, why we should have no images in our worshiping of God. Five reasons. The first one, images dishonor God. Images dishonor God. The best treatment I know of this is in Knowing God by James Packer, who has a brilliant chapter on knowing God. But before we get to that, images dishonor God because they give us a false understanding, a false impression of who God really is. Images obscure. They fog. They make it difficult to see God's great glory. And the truth of God revealed in the Scripture is distorted by images. God is seen to be less than who he really is. If you would turn to Exodus 32, or just remember from having seen the movie The Ten Commandments, when Moses is up on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and you're in this middle of this trackless desert, it's sunshiny and bright every day, and there's this mountain jutting up there in the Sinai Peninsula, and God agrees that he's going to meet with you at that mountain. He's going to meet with Moses and his representatives. And suddenly out of nowhere, these giant clouds gather, and they're all gathered around the top of this mountain, and there's lightning flashing out of these dark clouds, and there's smoke coming around the base of it. It's like, no, I don't think I want to go up in that mountain. I mean, you haven't seen a cloud perhaps in months because you've ever seen pictures of what the desert is like in the Middle East. There's not even a lot of clouds. And here's this dark, ominous cloud, thunderings, earthquakes, lightning coming out. Moses is going to meet with God. And meanwhile, the people are down below. Moses had told them, I'm going up to meet with God. I'm bringing back how he wants us to live. He's entered into this relationship with us. He's going to tell us, after being slaves for 430 years, how to rebuild our entire lives. Who are you? Where did you come from? What's your history? What does it mean to be a human being? What's a family? How should you govern yourselves? All of the laws which come out in the first five books of the Bible are given to people who've been enslaved and have lost their culture and their identity, the very essence of their souls. And all of it's going to be given back to them. Read the first five books of the Old Testament as how to build a family and a culture and an individual identity from scratch. That's what God's doing to his people. So it takes more than 30 seconds. But they're impatient even as we are. So after a while, he's been up there a long time. What's he doing? Maybe he's dead. Maybe we'll never know. Hey, Aaron, why don't you build us something so we can have a physical representation of this God of power who defeated the Egyptians, brought us through the Red Sea on dry ground, and brought us out here? Why don't you make a physical representation? We got all this gold and jewelry junk that we brought from Egypt. We'll give it to you. You can melt it down. That's right, a giant bull calf, a God of strength, a God of power. If you lived in a farming community before the age of worldwide travel and photographs and tractors, the greatest physical strength you'd either seen was a giant draft horse, or even something even physically more imposing as maybe a one-ton male ox, a bull ox, a huge, strong creature. And so they made a bull calf. It wasn't just a little baby tame little calf. It was a bull calf that they made. You will see the strength of your God. Now, what does this bull calf tell you about God's character of justice or righteousness? Nothing. What does it tell you about God's goodness or kindness? Nothing. What does it tell you about God's eternality? Nothing. What does it tell you about God's omniscience? Nothing. What does it tell you about his omnipresence? Nothing. Well, it really doesn't do much except teach you that God is strong, but it obscures all the other attributes of God. This bull calf is no help to us. This bull calf becomes a positive distraction. It's distracting from the full glory of God by making us go over here and fixate on just one aspect while obscuring everything else. It doesn't help. As Packer says in Knowing God, the heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and the character of the divine being who they represent. In other words, what do you see of the knowability of God in a bull calf? Do you want to kind of walk over to a bull calf and share your problems with him? Do you want to talk to a bull calf about your marriage? Do you want to talk to a bull calf about anything personal? What does a bull tell you about relationships? Nothing. The greatest thing about all the attributes of our God is that he's a personal God and he's knowable. And that gets stuffed in this through images. Whatever we may think of religious art from a cultural standpoint, we should not look to pictures of God to show us his glory and move us to worship. For his glory is precisely what such pictures can never show us. Images dishonor God. But number two, images deceive people. Images deceive people. How so? They communicate false ideas about God. Because they are inadequate to represent him in the first place, they twist our thoughts and plant in our minds errors of all sorts about what he's really like. Go back to Exodus 32. Aaron, by making an image of God in the form of a bull calf, led the Israelites to think of God as a God who could be worshipped by debauched frenzy. They had an orgy. Because when Moses came down, there was this giant drunken orgy going on. Because this is the God of strength. This is the God of fertility. This is the God of party. And so suddenly the God that they worship could be worshipped through having an orgiastic frenzy. They were deceived, and it led them astray. What began as a feast unto the Lord became a shameful orgy because the God that they worshipped, this bull calf, was nothing else except physical strength and sexual potency, but it wasn't a God of all the other things that the one true God is. It's a historical fact that, for example, people who use a crucifix as an aid in worship or in prayer were encouraged to equate devotion with brooding over Christ physical sufferings. For people who thought wrongly that the movie The Passion of the Christ was going to be the greatest thing since the Bible, misunderstood the second commandment entirely, and as always in the case of these people, they focus solely, exclusively, hugely upon the physical sufferings of Christ. Now, tens of thousands of other people were crucified by the Romans. It wasn't simply the physical crucifixion of Christ that was the worst thing. I wouldn't want to go through a physical crucifixion. It was intended as a gory, agonizing, hateful way to make somebody die. Granted, it's one of the most excruciatingly wicked ways ever conceived to make people to die. But the agony of the cross was when God himself would execute his judgment upon Christ, when Christ would be damned in the place of believers. That was the worst part. But unfortunately, people who use crucifixes end up becoming morbid about, there's something helpful about physical pain. Look at all the physical pain that Christ went through. And it keeps them, it actually keeps them from fixing on the fact that Christ, yes, he died a miserable death on the cross, but he was raised from the dead. And after he appeared for 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. A crucifix doesn't give you any of that. The crucifix obscures the full work of Christ. To the parallel passage that we read here in Exodus 20, The second giving of the law is in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second giving of the law. And in chapter 4 and 5, when it's being recounted what happened, God tells the people, remember, when I first ministered to you, you didn't see anything. You only heard the words. I spoke to you, but I didn't give you any visible representations, any visible things that you could see. There are no physical images of me. You're to hear my word, and you're to obey me. Images deceive people. And then you go off over here, or you go off over here into something unhelpful, which Bunyan paraphrased as bypath meadow. Here's the straight and narrow path, and you peeled off over here, and you're off into la-la land because you wouldn't just stay in what the scriptures say. A third reason why God forbids us from having images is that images don't really exist. The entities, the beings, whatever it is they are supposed to represent, they represent nothing. There are no gods or beings exist besides the one true God. They're all figments of people's imaginations. They are the imaginations of fallen men. There may be wish fulfillment, or maybe they're a nightmare. Maybe somebody makes a representation of this God that they fear, and maybe it's their worst nightmare. But it's not the one true and living God, and as a result, there is no entity. It's not like there's 40 million gods out there in the like the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon, kind of vying for attention and superiority. There's nothing except the one true God, some fallen angels or demons, for example, that may, as in the case of the first century, we'll see next week, there were a couple of places where there were pagan shrines. And occasionally, people would go to a shrine, and there might be a demon who had attached himself to the shrine, and by getting involved with worship of Diana, the Greek goddess, they might buy into more than Diana. They might discover there's a demonic problem there too. But there are not this pantheon of gods with whom the one true God has to compete. The Buddha doesn't pray to anybody really. The gods of the Confucianists, there's no gods out there. Nobody hears them, as we'll come back to that in just a second. There is no Allah. That is a figment of Muhammad's imagination, a God that he conjured up and wrote about. There is nothing there. Images don't really exist. Turn to Psalm 115. Hear what God has to say about this very thing. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. In fact, let's back up to verse 1. It's a psalm about giving praise to God and to none other. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love, your covenant love, and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. They're nothing. They don't have any existence. And to worship something that has no existence ends up making you play the fool. Speaking of playing the fool, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, the classic case in the scriptures. Back to the left of the Psalms is 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings 18, one of the great showdowns in biblical history. There are the false gods of the Canaanites, and the preeminent false god was Baal, which is a Canaanite word for Lord. There is no such existence of Baal, but those people thought that they did, that he existed and they worshipped him. Let's pick it up at verse 20. This giant showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Verse 20 of 1 Kings 18. So Ahab, that's the king who had gone into this Baal worship, sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? He's mocking the believers in Israel, or the people of Israel, I should say, for not believing. For they'd kind of like halfway give themselves to Jehovah God and halfway give themselves to Baal, who was being introduced as the new hot god on the block. And he accuses them of kind of limping between. It's not that you stride triumphantly and say, I take my stand with Almighty God, or I take my stand with Baal. It's kind of like you half-heartedly give yourself to this, or you half-heartedly give yourself to that. It's like another context that Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left of prophet of the Lord, but the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire in it. His idea is we're going to have two giant altars. You can choose first. You take your bull calf, you slaughter it, make it a sacrifice. Here's a giant pile of wood. Put your bull calf on it. I'll do the same. Then you call down your God to bring fire, and I'll call down my God to bring fire and to accept this sacrifice, and let's see whose God is God. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. You know, let's have a little empirical observation. Let's have the scientific method. You call on your God, see if he does something. I'll call on my God and see if he does something. And all the people answered, oh, good, it's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. There is a basis, biblical basis for sarcasm in extreme situations. In extreme situations. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. He's just a little totem. Either he is musing, he's off reflecting somewhere, or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's going to the bathroom and he hasn't heard you. I mean, this is pretty bad mockery. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. This is major sarcasm. Your God isn't seeming to be answering. Is he on vacation? Is he in the bathroom? Is he off meditating on his navel? Where is he? And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. If we work ourselves up into a real lather, into a real frenzy, this will make God more attentive to us. And as midday passed, 3 o'clock, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then as you see in the rest of the chapter, you can go ahead and read it on your own. Elijah simply calls down God to show himself to be God, and boom, lightning falls from heaven, consumes the oxen, consumes all the wood, consumes even to make it an extra fair deal. He has all this water poured on it to make it wet wood. Let's just make this a real trial. I'll take my oxen and my wood and make it wet wood. We'll just pour all these gallons of water on everything. And God consumes everything and shows that he is the true God. Images don't really exist, but they make people to be fools who worship them. You see, you go to the Northwest, you see these giant totem poles the American Indians used to worship. Maybe a big screaming eagle at the top, or a bear, or other animals. There is no bear god. There is no screaming eagle god. The gods of the pagans don't really exist. Let me read to you an account of one man who lived in China a little over 100 years ago. He was a Confucian scholar by the name of Si Shengmo. During the year of 1878, China was suffering one of its worst famines in all of history. They had an incredible heat wave like we did in the summer of 1980. We had 95 days in a row in Atlanta above 95. That was the year that Dallas had 31 days in a row above 100. It was a time of drying and parching and of heat. There was estimated that 70 million people were in the process of starving to death. That 70 million people was greater than the population of Great Britain and the United States. in 1878. Shi Sheng Mo had been terrified as a boy by the grisly faces of the idols and the gargoyles in his village who were to represent their many gods. And he suffered nightmares at their twisted features which leered at him in his sleep. If you go to see a Hindu temple and see the gargoyles and the demonic creatures that stare at you, who are the part of the pantheons of the many gods of the Hindus, or go to these other places, it's not encouraging, it's frightening. And though that he was a man, having studied this, he was a Confucian scholar, he would still have nightmares about the things that he fixated on. Now with a terrible drought in the land, with the sun burning down relentlessly from an unclouded sky, and with the ground scorched like a desert and people dying by their hundreds and thousands, the men of Mr. C's village turned to these idols for help. At first they faded, that means had a party and honored. They honored and feasted the idols in a desperate attempt to put them in a better mood. The villagers arranged theater shows so that the idols would enjoy themselves. Okay, we're going to prop up our little idols over here. Okay, guys, we're going to sing and dance, and maybe we'll put the idols in a good mood. You don't like my dancing? Okay. American Idol, Chinese Idol, here we go. So, I couldn't resist. But still the rain did not come. Finally, the people took their idols out of the temple and sat them in the blistering sun until the paint peeled so that the idols might know what it felt like for the villagers. We'll show you. You can go out here and fry in the sun like we're frying. Logical, but since they don't exist, what happens? Nothing. The vain hope was that in self-defense, the idols might make it rain. How futile, how tragic. It was sadly reminiscent of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The only valuable out of that whole miserable episode in China was to convince the Confucian scholar Shi Sheng Mo that there must be a greater power than these foolish idols. It prepared his heart for the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ through missionaries not long after that. Fourth reason why we are not to have images is that images damn lost sinners. Images condemn lost sinners. Images can't save and do not save for two reasons. Number one, they don't exist. There's nobody there to save you. We've already belabored that point. But the sad part is an image may distract you so that you don't come to the one true God who can save you. You're off over here with something that doesn't exist, trying to worship it, asking it to be gracious to you. And meanwhile, when the one true God is presented, you're already off here in la-la land, so you miss the one true God. Turn to Isaiah 44 for a picture of that played out and God's withering criticism of idols. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6, we'll look at verses 6 through 20. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come. If something claims to be God, let them tell us ahead of time things that are going to happen. Does this idol know the future? Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. In other words, God's not afraid to predict the future. Liberal Bible students say there is no such thing as predictive prophecy because you can't know the future. Admittedly, there are no human beings who know the future. But Almighty God, who has established the future, knows it. And so the Bible can include predictive prophecy precisely because there is a God who knows the future. They automatically rule out predictive prophecy, so when they come upon it in Scripture, they say, no, 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 that can't have happened because human beings can't know the future. We admit that. We say the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in the Bible, does know the future because he's already established it. He's decreed it, so he can know it. So predictive prophecy is not illogical, given the fact that there is a real God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. In other words, the sad part is the people who are service, who are serving and worshiping and taking delight in these idols, these so-called witnesses, they're too clueless to see how stupid it is to have an idol. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? I mean, why would you go to the trouble of making something that you know doesn't work? Isn't that insane? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. He says, when I make you stand before me, and what do you have to show? Well, I was an idol maker. You're going to be ashamed on judgment day when all you came up with was your own imaginations. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Well, here's this great man who's making this idol, and he's just a puny man. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god, and the word here is just an image, and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Oh, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." God is saying, is this not patently stupid to you? How foolish can a person become? They know not, nor do they discern. In other words, these people are so clueless. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? If you offend God by adding insult to injury, besides being a rebel, you make up a false god and worship it. Don't be surprised if God gives you over to the delusion of your idolatry. Images damn. They condemn lost sinners because they have no real existence, and they bring you over here away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, in going back to our text in Exodus chapter 20, the verse that we read at the beginning, images destroy future generations. He said, not only will I treat kindly the person who comes up with their own images, but because you hate me, and we'll come back to that, he says, but because you hate me, and you show it by coming up with alternative renderings of me and will not have me as I am, but you come up with your own imaginations of what I'm like because you hate me, what? You don't teach your children to love me. You don't teach your children to serve me. You don't teach your children to honor me. And they're not going to get it. And they're going to mess up the next generation. And they're going to mess up the next generation. Four generations will be messed over. Four generations will be condemned because of the first generation's idolatry and refusing to have God be the God as he's revealed in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. You know, people who don't love God, they don't teach their children to love God. People say, well, I'm going to drop my kid off at the Sunday school so he can learn about religion. Well, what's he been learning 24/7 at home the rest of the week? God's unimportant. God doesn't exist. God's a figment of imagination. It's for little old ladies or little kids to comfort them at night. It has no real existence. Well, then what good does it do to drop Junior off at Sunday school if God doesn't really have any important existence? And so he communicates his hate. He communicates his distaste. He communicates his dishonoring of God. And it's contagious. So don't be surprised that Junior grows up detesting God and wanting to have nothing to do with him. And don't be surprised that your grandchildren have nothing to do with God. And don't be surprised that your great-grandchildren have nothing to do with God. The most that the average Israelite would ever see in their life would be four generations. If you lived to be a long, long, long time, an older man or woman, you might see your great-grandchildren, but that'd be the oldest anybody would ever live. You can ruin four generations of people by your own idolatry, by your own refusal to have God be your God. Again, the reason why God says, I forbid you to have images is this. It's said in the first commandment, and it's said explicitly in the second commandment. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. But it doesn't stop there. It says, before me. And the second commandment says, you shall not have images of me, carved or whatever fashion. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. You shall not serve them. Why? For I am a jealous God. Now, the phrase, I am a jealous God, is virtually the same thing as you shall have no other gods before me. Jealousy in the Bible is not always a bad thing. In fact, jealousy for your spouse is a holy zeal for the rectitude of Christian marriage. I have been betrothed to this man or this woman, and I do not delight in seeing them commit adultery with someone else. I don't just say, well, I'm into open marriage. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. People will do their own thing. It doesn't bother me. I'm big enough to have an open marriage. God says you have a seared heart. You have been ruined by your own sin. You are a fool. I have betrothed you to one person. And God says, I'm the bridegroom. Israel and then the New Testament, the whole church, Jew and Gentile, I'm betrothed to you. You will not go whoring around after false idols, and in the process, you will not have other bridegrooms. You will not have someone else to be your lover. The book of Hosea is almost an enacted human parable about somebody being unfaithful and someone else loving them anyway, despite how they're trashing the relationship. And God says, that's how I have been to you, Israel. You are like Gomer the wife, and I'm like Hosea the prophet. You have trashed this relationship, and I will love you anyway by grace. You deserve only judgment. You shall have no other gods before my face, because I have betrothed you to me. We're in this covenanted relationship. We're in a marriage covenant. This is an eternal covenant, an eternal relationship. You can't go after other lovers. And here in the second commandment says, I am a jealous God. This isn't the petty jealousy of sinful human beings. This is zeal for God's own righteous stance, zeal for God's own righteous relationship. You will not trash this relationship, if I have anything to say about it, you will not trash this relationship by coming up with idols and thinking it's somehow going to be representing of me. You can't find anything in all of the creation which adequately represents me, so don't try. Biblical Christianity, biblical religion is a religion of the word. It's not a religion of image. And in the center column of your bulletin, there's a great article by Professor Neil Postman, who's a professor at Columbia University, actually. He recently died talking about growing up as a young Jewish man. He saw in the Bible that it's a word-centered culture, and as soon as you go off into image-centered culture, you begin to trash biblical religion. You are never going to have biblical religion based upon images. God says it's based upon the word. It's what I have revealed and nothing else is to be the basis of your relationship with me. In the 5 minutes I have left, which I think is adequate time, what does the second commandment require? I've really harped on what it forbids. What does it require and why? Simply put, the second commandment requires us to worship God as he's revealed himself in Scripture and in no other way. We're to worship God as he's revealed in the Scriptures, in the Bible, and no other way. We are to have only those elements in our worship, whether private or corporate, that God himself has asked of his people. We are not free to invent our own worship aids. You know, I think God would like this. Why? Has he said he would like it? Oh, I don't know. I'm just a Christian and I'm just really creative and I just think God would like this. Why? Well, because, I don't know. Because I'm me and I guess I like to think that what I come up with, God would automatically like. Well, that's sweet, but isn't it really just kind of a naive form of pride? Is God greater than any of us here? If he said, this is how I want you to worship me, why should I go do an end around and say, yeah, but I came up with my own creative alternative. I don't do this, but I do this really well. Isn't that substitute obedience what does the scripture say about substitute obedience? In the center column of your bulletin, there's a quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was one of the great catechisms come up at the time of the Reformation, that German and Dutch-speaking Christians used who were Reformed. And in there, the question is, aren't we free to come up with worship aids? If we're not going to worship them, maybe we'll just have them in Sunday school, and maybe we'll just have them to aid in our education. We won't worship them. And it says, why do you have to be wiser than God? He's already told you what he wants. Can't you just settle for that? And besides, how can you have an educational aid? We're not worshiping this. In fact, the medieval Roman church came up with a clever sleight of hand, like a shell game. They came up with two Latin words, dulia and latria. One is worship and one is veneration. We worship God. We venerate these statues and these icons and these pictures and these physical representation. We're not worshiping them. We're venerating them. You go, right. Doesn't that just seems like worship under another name? Precisely. Can you have a false idea of God that you gained in Sunday school in the educational class and come to worship and have that idea pop into your head? Doesn't that automatically ruin your worship? Interestingly, we use Great Commission publications for the younger grades of Sunday school. And the Great Commission publication, which is used by the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is now, in America, the only Sunday school curriculum left that doesn't have pictures of Jesus. You kind of go, so? The Bible doesn't have pictures of Jesus. The Bible doesn't say we should make pictures of Jesus. Pictures of Jesus don't help. You want to know how sad it is? Visit a black church one time and see the picture in many black churches of Jesus with pale blonde hair, parted in the middle, kind of drooping and kind of feminine looking, maybe standing at a door and knocking. And talking to black people, I've grown up my whole life thinking Jesus was a white man. He wasn't a white man. He was actually Semitic. He was brown. He was a Jew. It hasn't aided their worship. It doesn't aid my worship to have a physical picture of Jesus. The one little bit we know, for example, from Isaiah, it says, he had no stately form or attractiveness that we should desire him. If you saw Jesus in a crowd of men, unless somebody pointed him out, you wouldn't know who is the God-man, the Messiah. He just looked like an average, ordinary Jew. He didn't look like a Caucasian. He didn't look like a black man. He just looked like a run-of-the-mill Jewish man standing in a crowd. Only when he opened his mouth or did things did people know who he was. We don't have physical representation of Christ because Christ is the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father. Meditate on the Gospels and see all the humanity of Christ, but don't make pictures of him and don't limit him to simply being on a crucifix or a picture in a book. Have him limited only by the words of Scripture. Go to Leviticus chapter 10 as a part of our closing final look at a passage of Scripture. In losing everything about the Bible and losing everything about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, so many biblical doctrines are up for grab in our lifetime. It's not our place to set aside what he has said for our imaginations, our creativity, our pious guesses. Leviticus chapter 10. We have the two sons of Aaron who are creatively offering up their own worship. Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. It's like a flat pan with a lid on it. They would put incense in it and they would burn it. And put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. The King James used to translate that as strange fire. They did something unorthodox, not commanded, something that was alien to the very purposes of which they were supposed to do as priests. These were two priests, and they were kind of doing things, but say, we'll kind of mess around here. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died there in this tent of meeting. They died in the holy place. A fire came out and consumed them for their efforts. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, or I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. I will be treated as glorious. You're not going to play fast and loose with me. Can't you get that in your head? Look what your two sons did. And Aaron held his peace. These boys thinking. They're not free to make up their own stuff. God is God. Is it enough that I just keep my mouth shut and do what he says? Do I have to make up stuff? Do I have to think that every idea that bubbles up in the heart of even a converted person is automatically biblical? No, I need to check it by Scripture. We know as believers, we mourn our remaining sins. We need to be very cautious and very careful at things that we think of. Well, God would be pleased with this. I don't know, would he? If he's not said so in Scripture, it may well be it's something we should mortify, put to death, not something we need to put on a placard and carry around and do in our worship services. Just because a Christian has thought of it doesn't mean it's what God himself has asked for. The second commandment is all about, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall worship the true God in a true way. You will not have images, physical, material representations, not even pictures of Jesus. One of the things that contemporary Christians want to do is they want to maneuver and they want to be clever and to have the kind of emotions and experiences that people will have in their services. And at a lot of churches, the entire pastoral staff will gather. They will plan the service because we want to have this calculated effect upon the people. It's called, by sociologists, mass manipulation, mass psychology. We will do these things. We will craft this. We will have this emphasis in the song. And we will have this guaranteed response as a result. Next week, we'll have another one. The Bible doesn't say that we can channel the Holy Spirit. That is idolatry. That's evangelical witchcraft. God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not somebody I channel. He's not somebody that I have a pipe and I stick him in and I bring it over here and I dump it out here. I don't control God. I am to submit to God. It's the height of evangelical witchcraft, of evangelical sorcery, of fundamentalist sorcery, whatever adjective you want to put in the front end, to think that I'm going to manipulate and control God for my own selfish and selfish purposes. I cannot do that. In fact, the glory of the one true God is this. You're preaching through the Bible. You're doing the things in a service that God says. Sing my praises. Read my scriptures. Pray. Plain and simple. And the amazing thing is that if we're seeking to please God, God the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's not one pre-planned, pre-packaged response. There's 500 responses. One person themselves can have several responses. You yourself know that you can be in a service, and part of it goes, man, I feel like a low-down sinner. God is holy, and I really feel my sins, and I feel the conviction of my sins, and Christ is a great Savior, and look at the greatness of this Christ who's given himself for me and has taken the wrath of God for my sins upon himself that I might be free. And, oh, the Holy Spirit has shed the love of Christ abroad in my heart, and on and on and on. And the same person can have several responses. We don't have a worship team, but Hank and I and Ray get together and Madeline, come on, guys. Okay, what are we going to go for this week? Okay, hi. Okay, and now we're going to have the fun service, and tonight will be the serious service. We couldn't do that if we tried. We're not that clever. And praise God, we haven't tried. Praise God. Let God be God. Let him come in our midst and do what he wills. One person can be weeping over a sin they've not dealt with for weeks. Another person sitting right next to them can have euphoria of, oh, Lord, you're so good to sinners. Your love for me in Christ is so stupendous. Stay your hand, for I am but a mortal. Let God be God. He says, you don't need images. You don't need to concoct things. Worship me as I've prescribed in Scripture. And stand back and let me work. Stand back and let me give you whatever response I choose to as a result of worship. Entertainment is, you sit down, relax. We've got professional singers. We have professional musicians. I'm going to give you a psychological uplift in your message. You will have fun today. And signify by the fact you like stuff, you clap at the appropriate things because that's what you do when you're entertained. If we've come for worship, then God is the audience and God's sovereign. The audience isn't sovereign. And so the concern is, what does God think? Did he like what we did? Did he ask us to do it? And did we do it trusting in Christ and his enablement, trusting in the Holy Spirit to give us the ability? I have not come today to be entertained. I hope you didn't. I trust you didn't. But you came to worship God and give him his due. And then as a result, if we seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, food, clothing, shelter, encouragement, conviction, euphoria, understanding, enlightenment, and on and on and on to multiply examples of what the Lord can give as an overflow from seeking Him first. If I worship God, all things are possible. If I manipulate God and try to do things in an entertainment way, I alienate God. I put my own soul at risk. I put the souls of my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren at risk. God forbid. May we uphold the second commandment. Let's not be wiser than God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not misspeak. You do not mumble. You've been straightforward. I am zealous for my own glory in my covenanted relationship with my children, with my bride. And You will not have an adulterous relationship with any other gods, either gods of your imaginations or gods that you think wrongly exist in the world. They don't even exist. How pathetic. Oh, Lord, keep us from the pride of remaining sin that would cause us to think that we can invent things that would be pleasing to You and in the process even reinvent the God of our minds. We grieve at the giant meeting held in Minneapolis just a few years ago, the Reimagining God Conference, where tens of thousands of people came together and reimagined what God was like, and they're digging their own graves. Have mercy on these people. Would You save many of these people, these idolaters, from their own foolishness? Would You have pity upon us and keep us from the foolishness that still lurks in our hearts? May we be content to worship You as You have prescribed in Scripture. And may we look forward in anticipation for You coming down amongst Your people and causing our hearts to overflow with a magnitude, a multitude of different emotions and feelings and experiences, because You are God and we cannot contain You. We don't want to. We want to serve You, to worship You biblically. And that is enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.